Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
There are endless stories throughout history describing one kingdom coming against another. These usually climax at significant moments in time where one king battles or one kingdom battles another and a new outcome is birthed. In my research, one historian offered 10 critical battles that changed history. I'm not going to give all 10 of those to you. That would take too long this evening. But let me just remind you of three of them. The Battle of Hastings, 1066 A.D., William, the Duke of Normandy, took exception to Edward, the Confessor of England, dying and giving his kingdom to someone else, Harold Godwinson, rather than giving the king to him. I guess they had some sort of previous agreement, and it didn't happen the way he wanted. So he sailed for England with his troops and defeated and killed Harold at a site called Battle. From there, he marched to London, where he was crowned King of England as the first Norman ruler. Under his rule, England became prosperous, turned its attention to continental Europe, where eventually the combination of the Germanic Anglo-Saxon language and French gave rise to the English that we speak today. 1453, the fall of Constantinople. For almost 1,000 years after the fall of Rome, it held the line as a Christian stronghold of theology, history, and philosophy. But on April 1453, an Ottoman army, upwards of 80,000 soldiers, led by Sultan Mehmed II, besieged the city. And 53 days later, it fell. Every Orthodox church in the city was destroyed. And the Hagia Sophia, the greatest monument of Christianity, became a mosque. Today, it's a museum. Many scholars mark this as the end of the Middle Ages and the start of a new cultural rebirth called the Renaissance. And then third, 1781. Any fan of the musical Hamilton knows that in August of 1781, George Washington staged a three-week siege against the British in the Battle of Yorktown. With the assistance of French warships carrying 3,200 soldiers, Alexander Hamilton made a stealthy attack on the stronghold where General Cornwallis surrendered. This laid the groundwork for the end of the Revolutionary War and set the stage for a little country known as the United States of America. See, every battle story describes only a portion of the historical realities that make up the final outcome of that battle. And tonight's reading in the Gospel of Luke is no different. As significant as casting out a demon is, it describes a moment in which Jesus is doing kingdom work. So let's look at that. And as I do, I want to speak about three things tonight. I would like to speak about kingdom opposition, kingdom power, and kingdom outcome. First, kingdom opposition. In each of the stories about battle, there's opposition. Those battles and all others are images of the ultimate battle, and they demonstrate various earthly kingdoms that come against one another. Here in Luke, we see Jesus doing kingdom work, and he's engaging in opposition. In this story, an innocent man is possessed by a demon who's described as mute. The demon refuses to allow him to utilize his created speaking faculties. I can't think of a worse type of enslavement than to be possessed. For one who is possessed is unable to do what they want. The demon has captured this man, doesn't allow him to be healthy or whole, doesn't want him to participate in community and relationship with one another, so it limits the man's ability to communicate, which is a standard practice in community. The opposition in this story comes satanically against a divinely created order. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, after creating Adam and Eve, God declares his creation very good. Adam and Eve are made perfectly. They're made perfectly in relationship with one another. They're made perfectly to be in community together. And they are made to speak and to communicate. And in this story, in Luke, a demon who works for Satan is cast out of that which God calls very good. The two kingdoms are at war. They're in opposition with one another. Satan and his demons are working against Jesus to wreak havoc, destruction, and suffering on what God has made good. They want to ruin and mess up God's created order. And so a man is possessed, and the image of God is warped and wounded. There are others in the story, though, the crowd. At the healing and freeing of the mute, the crowd marvels and wonders, how is it that Jesus could do such a thing? And someone from the crowd speaks up and says, it must be by the prince of demons that Jesus is healing. Now, they name this individual, the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Translated, it means master of the house. This is Satan, the ruler of the world, who has corrupted God's creation. And the crowd makes this crazy suggestion, attributing Jesus' divine power to the authority of Satan. The accusation that Jesus, the true master of the house, is really empowered by Satan is shocking. Everyone knows that a kingdom at civil war is in trouble. And so Jesus challenges their thinking about who really is the master of the house. Is it really Satan, as his name suggests? If Satan, he's the one who intends evil, to divide, to wreak havoc in the world, to bring death, then it really makes no sense that he would allow one of his demons to be cast out by his very own power. And so Jesus comments upon this. He says, if Satan truly is the master of the house, then this household must be divided because he has allowed someone else, i.e. Jesus, to cast out one of his own and with his own power. Now, on the other hand, Jesus states in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away the armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So earlier in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, Luke quotes from the prophet Isaiah regarding Jesus' life, ministry, and mission. And Luke reports that it was solely to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing in this story? He's freeing somebody who's captive, possessed by a demon. So we need to see this opposition comes because of a stranglehold that Satan has upon the world. And Jesus arrives and begins his ministry, and everything he does in his ministry is opposing Satan. These two kingdoms are at war. This brings us to our second item for consideration, kingdom power. And by this, I mean the authority of God to eradicate evil and oppose evil's purpose. Jesus challenges the audience here, reminding them of the reality of the battle, and he instructs them that it truly is the kingdom of God that has come upon them. How does Jesus cast out this demon? With what power and what authority is he able to command the demon who is possessing this man? Remember the manner in which God created the heavens and the earth? He simply spoke a word. And out of nothing came exactly that which he intended. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light. Let there be sea and sky. Let there be fertile earth, sun and moon, fish and birds, animals and humans made in his image." God's word contains power. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus uses an interesting phrase in his response to the crowd. He says that if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. Our very own New Testament scholar, T. David Gordon, notes that the expression, the finger of God, is probably a diminutive form of the phrase, the arm of God, or arm of the Lord, as though God's little finger is more powerful here than any other thing. This expression, interestingly enough, appears four times in all of the scriptures. It appears here in Luke chapter 11. It appears once when Pharaoh's magician warned him of the Mosaic plague of gnats that was accomplished by the finger of God. We read that just a few minutes ago. And it occurs twice when referring to the tablets on Mount Sinai, which were written by the finger of God. Exodus chapter 31 and Deuteronomy 9. T. David says, Jesus therefore could be alluding to either of these here. If the gnat plague, it would definitely be a kind of warning regarding disbelief. If the Decalogue, that is on Mount Sinai, it would indicate that Jesus had the same authority as God at Mount Sinai. So what's embedded in this story is a subtle word of caution, though, for the crowd to understand exactly who is in power. That is Jesus. There is an implication that Jesus holds the same power and authority as God. And we see Jesus, in fact, exercising this power in the expulsion of a demon. Therefore, Jesus is the true Lord of the house because he's the one who has the finger of God, literally, to cast out demons. The stronger man, Jesus, only needs to use his finger to demonstrate his power. He is the Lord. With his authority, he recreates whatever is amiss in the intended order of his kingdom. Third, I want to talk about kingdom outcome. This is an important point of consideration related to the makeup of God's kingdom. In this story, kingdom outcome is first demonstrated through the healing and releasing and freeing of a mute man from the captivity of a demon. Second, in this chapter, and throughout the entirety of the gospel, there's always an invitation to know Jesus for who he is. The crowd who's challenging Jesus in this story is invited to see what he has done for the mute man and to learn how to reorient their lives around Jesus' missional priorities. It's the healing of this demon-possessed man. In that moment, Jesus invites his observers to reconsider him, not only as a miracle worker, but ultimately as the king. Why? Because, well, look at the passage. Jesus is the healer. He's the one with true authority. He's the one with knowledge. Verse 17 says as much. He knew their thoughts. That's incredible knowledge. We hide our thoughts in our minds. Jesus is able to see those. Jesus is the strong man here with power to plunder Beelzebul, the master of the house. Jesus is the voice of God, and he speaks things into being. He speaks about what is true. You'll remember the prologue to the Gospel of John. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the creating speech of God, and so he's the only one who has the ability to cast out demons because he's recreating this man who is possessed. Finally, when considering a kingdom outcome, it's important for us to enter the story ourselves. What have your lives been like without Jesus? Even if you've walked with him your entire life, you still know the destruction and struggle of this war, because without Jesus, there is confusion. There's dumbness, there's muteness, there's blindness and brokenness. There's broken relationships, there's sickness, there's death. Evil still plays a role in this life, just as it did in Jesus' day. And the invitation for us is subtly embedded into the story. It's to join the king, to be on his team, to gather with him. He gives an option at the end of this story, the end of this reading. You are either with him or you're not. You either gather together or you're scattering. I think for those who have faith in Christ, it means we're to speak of health and wholeness that only come in Jesus, the true ruler and king. It means that we point people to Jesus. It means that we're an instrument of collecting others around him. And in doing so, we identify ourselves with the kingdom. We become participants with him. We become a living demonstration of Jesus' kingdom outcome. Now, I'm not the kind of guy that sees a demon behind every tree. As I was preparing today, I was ready to go with the reading from Colossians chapter 2. But you'll remember we didn't read Colossians chapter 2. We read from Exodus. So I have to read chapter 2 from Colossians for you because that's what I thought we were going to read. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open those. Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 6. Listen carefully. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Sorry, Dr. Franklin. I'm going to explain that in a second. You're right. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. And here is verse 15. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. So the reading from Colossians describes the outcome of kingdom participation. Because as verse 6 says, we walk in him. Verse 7 says we're rooted and built up in him. Verse 7 says we are established in the faith. Verse 7 says we're abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8 says we are not captive in mind, thought, or tradition. Verse 10 says we are filled in him. Verse 12, we are buried in Christ in baptism. Verse 12, we are raised with him through faith. Verse 13, we are alive together with him. Let me speak about one final battle. It's a battle I didn't comment upon earlier, but it's a battle that's the most important one in history. It's profoundly unnamed, but it influenced and contains the hearts and minds of millions of people around the world throughout history. That battle occurred on a little hill outside the city of Jerusalem, just north of the temple, where for hundreds of years, faithful, godly Jewish folk had visited to deal with their sin. This battle occurs as a result of a divine plan that was put in place thousands of years earlier when God created Adam and Eve. They chose to disobey the lordship of the king. They were influenced by Satan. They thought they could become God's equal. So the battle began in the garden with the first attack in creation taken by Satan, but it ended on the cross with the final words that Jesus declares, "It is finished." Colossians records in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ the whole fullness of the deity bodily dwells, who is the head and all rule and authority. And you who were once dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You are just like the possessed mute. You've been given new life again. You're free. from the sins that have cursed you your whole life. You're free from the consequences, just like that mute. And so St. Paul describes what a true kingdom participant looks like. And yet, there's still a word of caution from his pen. Consider the words from Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul here is speaking about a blended set of philosophical ideas from the culture of his day, which are combined seamlessly with the Jewish belief system. And like Jesus, Paul warns his readers to see that no one takes you captive. In other words, see that no one plunders what you know of Jesus. See that no one leads you astray from the truth of the gospel. Just like the crowd questioning Jesus about the miracle that he performed, Paul's readers are in danger of being carried off into captivity. We must be on alert. One commentator notes this: "Lest they become prey of those who wish to take away their freedom," he says, "those who are trying to pull people away from God did not instruct a godless and immoral way of life." He says that would be too obvious. In other words, they didn't make it so obvious that the philosophy they're pushing is wrong. They blended it and they blurred it with Jewish ideology. And Paul's warning us, too, to be cautious about this. Their teacher was rather pushing a narrative that integrates the elements of natural religion known to Judaism and paganism. It sought to take believers away from the spirituality of Christ and the simplicity of their faith in him. Okay, to state this bluntly, to be in God's kingdom and to follow Jesus as a Christian, at the same time allowing for cultural philosophies of the day to take hold in your mind, increases the likelihood that you will have been taken captive. It increases the possibility that your minds have been plundered by the philosophies of culture. To name just a few, I actually did a Google search on the isms of the day, and there were over 350 of them. I'm not going to read them all. I'll just name a few of those philosophical perspectives that we need to be careful of. Consumerism, conservatism, liberalism, Christian nationalism, God, guns, and gloryism. I made that one up. Hedonism, individualism, racism, and my personal favorite, sacerdotalism. That is, the belief that priests are necessary mediators between God and humankind. Friends, Jesus comes against these kingdoms, and he offers a new and a better way. He has been the one plundering. Jesus is the strong man. Jesus is the one casting out demons by the finger of God and giving a clear picture of his kingdom, a kingdom that is full of life, that helps people see clearly, that enables people to hear things rightly, and restores the demon-possessed mute man, enabling him to speak. Imagine being that man. What would you say following Jesus' miraculous demonstration of power and authority in your life? You would speak of that experience. You would speak words of life to others. You would point them to Jesus, and you would point them to God's kingdom and his power and his authority. The mute man knows what he was facing without Jesus' influence: death and destruction, separation, being ostracized and kept from community. And Jesus makes him alive and well. He makes him free, and he invites him into a new and eternal kingdom that supersedes all others. Jesus has and is plundering Satan's kingdom. He's transferring people into his own kingdom. And this miracle indicates that the kingdom of God has broken into history. Those same types of historical battles between two opposing kingdoms that I mentioned earlier are being played out in our hearts and minds today. There is a war that's on between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan, who rules this world, who seeks to scatter and bring destruction, against the kingdom of heaven, led by the true and powerful King Jesus. Today, our reflection is just as it was for the people who witnessed Jesus' miracle. A question that asks, will you be a kingdom participant and experience his outcome in your life? Have you come to Jesus for healing? You're unlikely a mute person that results from demonic possession, but we've all experienced the effects of sin. We all need the healing words of Jesus in our lives. So in a moment, we're going to kneel. We're going to confess our sins together. We're going to hear the words of absolution in Jesus. And then we're going to come to the table for fellowship, to be with Jesus in partnership. And these moments are intended to allow the Lord to strengthen you and remind you of your true King, who frees you from sin and recreates you in his Son, Jesus. Come and be a kingdom participant with me. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not take.